Welcome to Millington Baptist Church. The message you are about to hear was delivered at Millington by Dr. Peter Pendell.
We're going down to chapter 2, verse 11 through 21 this week, and I'd like to read that to you. So if you'll follow along, I'll read that to you this morning. Therefore, remember that formerly you who are Gentiles by birth and called uncircumcised by those who call themselves the circumcision, that done in the body by the hands of men, remember that at that time you were separate from Christ, excluded from citizenship in Israel, and foreigners to the covenants of the promise, without hope and without God in the world. But now in Christ Jesus, you who once were far away have been brought near through the blood of Christ. For he himself is our peace, who has made the two one and has destroyed the barrier, the dividing wall of hostility, by abolishing in his flesh the law with its commandments and regulations. His purpose was to create in himself one new man out of the two, thus making peace, and in this one body to reconcile both of them to God through the cross, by which he put to death their hostility. He came and preached peace to you who were far away and peace to those who were near. For through him we both have access to the Father by one Spirit. Consequently, you are no longer foreigners and aliens, but fellow citizens with God's people and members of God's household, built on the foundation of the apostles and prophets, with Christ Jesus himself as the chief cornerstone. In him, the whole building is joined together and rises to become a holy temple in the Lord. And in him, you too are being built together to become a dwelling place in which God lives by his Spirit. Well, I think it's been 3 weeks now that we've been looking, now this is the fourth week, I guess, at a series of messages that I've chosen to call Living the Larger Story, because I think that's what the book of Ephesians is all about. It's living the larger story of God. Instead of simply my smaller story in life, it is somehow seeing my smaller story, which is important as a part of that larger story that God is telling and that I have the privilege of being a part of. And as we went along in the chapters, in chapter 1, we saw that the Father has chosen us, the Son has redeemed us, and the Spirit is keeping us. Kind of interesting how much you see the Trinity, and we'll be seeing that in coming days in the midst of the book of Ephesians. So it's very much a part of Paul's theology, this idea of Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. But then the second part of the first chapter, we saw that there's more. There's more than simply knowing the truth about this and this and this. There's more than simply the information that God has chosen us and the Son has redeemed us and the Spirit is keeping us. There's a whole thing called a relationship that God was in process of bringing to pass. And he didn't want to just make us his children. He didn't want to force us to be his children. He wanted to form a relationship with us. And so now we have this picture of being the children of the Father. And the Father is the Father of all men and women who trust in his Son, the Lord Jesus Christ, or in the Older Testament, who looked forward to the coming of God's redemption and God's forgiveness in his Son. Now God has designed me, we found, as we looked in the Scriptures, in terms of the second chapter in that first part, and I called it my story and his story, because I don't want to lose sight that there's something for me as an individual, that God cares about me as an individual, and he cares about you, and he has this larger story, but he's also got something that I need to do in the midst of that. And we went through the first 10 chapter or verses or so of chapter 2 and saw that my response to that is to receive the gift. And it is a gift, and there's no other way to talk about it. It is the gift of God's pardon and his forgiveness. And then to step up to the responsibilities that he has for me, because he saves me for the purpose of me living that out in the midst of the world in which he has placed me. And I do that uniquely for me, and you do that uniquely for you. That's a wonderful picture, but a lot of people think that that's where it ends. Okay, God has saved me. He's made me his child. I have access to forgiveness. I am pardoned. I am set for eternity. And now I'm called to live out this certain way of living and to use the gifts that God has given me. And somehow they think that that's where it ends. And I meet them all the time. I'm thinking of one particular person who's not here, but I meet them all the time. Men and women who think that's the end of it. You know, you can end the book of Ephesians right there because that's the story. God chose me, God redeemed me, God keeps me. And he did that so that I could receive the gift and I could step up the responsibilities and I could live a certain way and use those gifts that God has given me. The funny thing is, when I meet those people, I often find that they are They are wonderful Christian people. And in fact, sometimes I think that they're more filled with joy and what seems like the presence of God than a lot of other people I know who are part of a typical church. So they're very attractive to me. They're the kind of people that George Barna wrote about back in 2005 in a book called Revolution. Here's how he describes them. He calls them the leading edge of a revolution. 20 million people who live a first century lifestyle based on faith, goodness, love, generosity, kindness, and simplicity, who zealously pursue an intimate relationship with God. Now, that sounds good, doesn't it? That sounds good to me, too. I mean, who could argue with that? They have captured the essence of the first chapter of Ephesians, and they've captured the essence of the first half of the second chapter, but they are yet to capture the second half of Ephesians 2. Because when God calls me, and God redeems me, and God keeps me, and I respond to his gift, and then I start living out my part in the larger story, it is always to live out my part in the larger story in community with you or someplace else with other folks. But it's never off by myself. Now, when I don't have to hang around with you, it's a lot less stress. And when you don't have to hang around with me, it's really a lot less stress. But God didn't design it that way. In fact, if you follow the flow of Paul's thoughts in the second half of chapter 2, you will find it is this thing called community, is the setting, the place where I am to live out what God has done as he's called and redeemed and keeps me, gives me a unique way of living, gifts. It is always this picture in community. In fact, it isn't hard for you to see. You can follow this yourself, probably think it through without me. But when you begin to look at this, you realize that he has brought us together. And in fact, what he's talking about is he has brought us together from being very, very far apart from each other. And the way that he conveys that picture is, it's true for all men, but he conveys it so clearly with the distance between Jew and Gentile in the first century. And that distance is really hard to exaggerate, friends. And for most of us, we don't live in that kind of a setting, perhaps, but if you lived in the first century, you would understand what the distance is between Jew and Gentile in the first century, and you would recognize what Paul is saying. And to some extent, what he's going to say is that all of us live in that same kind of distance from each other unless something has happened to correct it. In fact, if you'll catch some of the words in those early verses of the second part of chapter 2, verse 11 and following, you'll find the words uncircumcised. This is in reference to the Gentiles. They are uncircumcised. They are separate. They are excluded. They are foreigners. They are without hope. They are without God. Pretty heavy words to describe any group of people. But those are the words that Paul uses, and every one of those was true. That's the strange part. Every one of those words was true. They were separate. They were excluded. They were foreigners. They were without hope. They were without God. The Gentiles were. Every one of those is true because God had called his people the Jews, that they might be his people and live in a certain way. But what the Jews forgot and what they tended to put aside was that the Jews were called so that they might be the avenue through which God could reach the rest of the world. They weren't the end in themselves. They weren't the terminus point. They were the means through which God was going to reach the rest of the world. And until the rest of the world was reached, then they were described by these words, separate, excluded, foreigners, and so forth. If you go back to the book of Genesis chapter 12, and you go back to one of the earliest covenants with man, you'll find the one with Abraham. And if you'll remember the one with Abraham, the purpose of choosing Abraham was so that all the nations might be blessed. And then from there on, we trace the lineage of Jesus all the way down until finally all the nations have this immense chance to be blessed through Messiah. But it started back with Abraham, and that was God's design. But Abraham was chosen so that he might be the means through which the rest of the nations would be blessed, not just to end with Abraham. Well, God had given something else to the Jews, and that was he had given the law to the Jews. So he gave this law as the basis for his covenant relationship with them. And that's exactly what it was. If you'll live this way, then I'll take care of you this way. If you won't live this way, then I'm not obligated to take care of you. And it was a king and a vassal treaty that was concluded in many cases between kings and their people. This was the agreement between the king and the people. And so it was with God. He says, okay, here's the way you're supposed to live, and he gave them the law, and this is what you're expected to do. And if you do that, I'll take care of you, I'll be your king, but you've got to live a certain way. Well, they didn't. So God gave them the means to pardon, the sacrifices, to the Jews. This is not the Gentiles. This is the Jews that Paul's talking about. He gives, when they fail to live it out, the means for pardon and the sacrifices. And the sacrifices take place as it develops in a central position, one spot, and everybody else has to come there. And naturally, for a lot of reasons, the Gentiles don't avail themselves of that. And you can imagine if you were a Gentile in the first century or before then, they don't want to come and be dependent on the Jews. They've got all these thoughts about the Jews, and they don't want to come there, so they don't come. And so what was perpetuated was this picture of the Jews and then the Gentiles. And they are uncircumcised, they're separate, they're excluded, they're foreigners, they're without hope, they're without God. That's just the way it is. And that's exactly what Paul's talking about. And it's hard to recognize, I suppose, in our century, the distance between Gentiles and Jews. In fact, what's really interesting for me is that distance had a physical reminder, and that physical reminder was found in the temple. If you look at the temple on here, this is a model temple that is built in Jerusalem, and you can go see it if you ever go to Jerusalem. It's a beautiful, beautiful building, and that's the way it was in the time of Jesus. This is the temple. And you can see that there's a wall around it, but if you go to the next one, you'll see that there's another wall around it. And in fact, if you look up here, that wall right there is what Paul is talking about in Ephesians chapter 2. It divided the Gentile court in the court of the women, but the Gentile court from the inner area in here. And we're told that on this wall, right around here, I think there were something like 13 plaques carved with the warning for Gentiles, don't come in here. And the end of each of those plaques had the words, whoever is caught will be himself to blame for his subsequent death. That's the distance. So in their minds, they knew exactly what Paul was talking about. That wall of hostility. That's the physical picture of the wall of hostility. But there's a wall of hostility between Jews and Gentiles, and that's the physical reminder of it. Gentiles don't come. Paul would be especially acquainted with this right in this particular time because he had been accused of taking what people thought was an uncircumcised Gentile inside that wall, a man by the name of Trophimus. The accusation was wrong. He had been circumcised, so he was okay. He could go in there because he was a proselyte. But Paul would be especially familiar with that wall, and he would know exactly what that meant, and so would the people he wrote to. So bottom line, the distance between Jew and Gentile is reinforced every time anybody went to the temple, or every time anybody thought about the temple, they would oh yeah, remember the wall. Remember the wall? And the plaques on the wall, don't come here or you're going to die. Now add to that, and this is my side of the thing. Add to that the human factor, and you get the picture on the ground. It is not good between Jew and Gentile. Whenever one group is placed above another one, and you've probably had this experience in your own life, whenever one group has advantage, for whatever reason, the tendency toward pride on the part of the group that's on the top is almost overwhelming. And in a real sense, the second group, the envy and the jealousy, is equally overwhelming. So whenever you have a group that's on top and a group that's on the bottom, you have this conflict between the two unless something happens to resolve the conflict, because the one on the bottom wants to get on the top, think they're just, well, I'm just as good as those people, why can't I be up there? And the one on the top, they begin to look down on the bottom, I guess I'm up here because I'm special. You know, and I've got an advantage over these people, not because of grace, but because I somehow deserve it. And you get this hostility between the two groups, and that's exactly what's going on with the Jews and the Gentiles. You've seen it in any two groups where one is favored over another, and you can think of the jocks and the geeks in high school, and one is jealous of the other, and one is on the bottom, and the other one's on the top, and maybe you've been on the bottom, and you've been insanely jealous. Why do they get favored the way they get favored? Now, most of us can remember the Hutus and the Tutsis in Rwanda. One's on top, the other one's on the bottom, and eventually it leads to slaughter and genocide. It probably would have for the Jews and the Gentiles if they had been allowed to do that. Think about the Aryans and the Jews in Germany. You're getting the same kind of thing. And yes, think even of the followers of Christ around the world and those who are not followers of Christ, and you get some of the immediate reason for the tension that exists between them and why persecution happens. Not necessarily because they're Christians, but because they're on top in some sense. Or it may be reversed and go the other direction. It's a mammoth problem. I mean, it's just a mammoth problem. It's bigger than most of us have ever experienced in terms of being separated from another group. I don't know of a group that I've disliked like the Gentiles would dislike the Jews. I mean, I've got my bias and I've got my bigotry and I've got all that stuff and I understand that. But I don't know of any active hostility that exists between me and another group. And most of you probably don't either, though you may have I know you have your bias and I know you have your bigotry because that's who we are. And that's the way we are and I understand that. But the Jew and the Gentile, I mean, this thing was mammoth. It was so large because you're fighting against what comes natural. And as soon as you fight against what comes natural, superiority, jealousy. You got a mammoth problem. How do you solve that? Only one way. By the blood of God's Son. It is so large, you can't just erase it. It's so large, you can't teach people out of it. It's so large that you can't just say, oh, let's treat each other nicely and expect everybody to treat each other nicely between Jews and Gentiles. Ain't going to happen. It just won't happen. So Paul goes on in the text here and says, that's what God has done. And the reason why God did that was because the cure has to be supernatural. The offense is so natural, it's so much a part of who we are, that the cure has to be supernatural to overcome the natural part of who we are. Who we are is self-protective, who we are is proud, who we are is insecure, who we are is jealous, who we are is biased, who we are is condescending, unless somebody does something in our hearts to change that. What Paul says is the problem is so large that the only way we could take care of it was God sending his Son. And the blood of his Son, the blood of the second person of the Trinity, being clothed in flesh, that being shed. It's the only way you can get over it. We don't need to be spruced up and get a new suit of clothes. We need to be born anew. That's why it's so radical. We don't need a Band-Aid. We need surgery. That's what we need. We don't need just a remake. We need a new heart. And that's exactly what God has done. He has given us a new heart. Just a reminder, let's go down to verse 13. But now, see that? Underline that word in your mind. But now, in Christ Jesus, you who were once far away have been brought near through the blood of Christ. The far away relates to that dividing wall of hostility pictured in the wall that went around the temple. So they couldn't even get close unless they did all kinds of things. Now they don't have to do all kinds of things in terms of the law because the blood of Christ has been shed. Verse 14, for he himself is our peace, who has made the two one and has destroyed the barrier, the dividing wall of hostility. There it is, picture it in your mind around the temple. By abolishing in his flesh the law with its commandments and regulations, his purpose was to create in himself one new man out of the two, thus making peace. In place of the hostility, Paul says, now we have peace. That's been wiped away. Look at verse 17. He came and preached peace to you who once were far away and peace to those who were near. For through him, we both have access to the Father by one Spirit now. Jew and Gentile. I mean, I don't know how to emphasize it. I guess the Aryans looking at the Jews is a good illustration of it. But if the Jews are over here in the first century, the Gentiles are over here. There's just no love. Now they cooperate because they have to. And the Gentiles have the sword, so the Jews have to cooperate with them, except once in a while rebellion arises and they take over, as they did prior to the time of Jesus being there, 100 years before Maccabean Revolution or revolt. And the Jews, they resent deeply in their souls the way they're mistreated by the Gentiles, the Romans, because they were Gentiles. But Paul says, wait a minute, get that Roman over there and get that Jew, bring them together in the blood of Christ. That takes a miracle. That takes a miracle. So now you get words like, we have been brought near. God has destroyed the barrier between us. He has created in himself one new man out of the two, thus making peace. He has brought us together, but listen, this is really crucial. He has brought us together to be together. This is not a theoretical, philosophical lesson about what God has done in the heavenlies. Yeah, it is that. But if that's where it stays, friends, it isn't going where God intends it to go. What God intends it to be is the basis on which you and I come together. Not in theory, not in a philosophy. You know, Linus says, I love mankind. It's people I can't stand. You know, yeah. Well, he doesn't love mankind then. There's something wrong with the theory of loving mankind if he can't stand people and spend time with people. You know, if you say, I love the church, but all I have in mind is the church universal, that wonderful concept that all the people who follow after God are somehow a part of this church universal, and they trusted in Jesus or the Messiah was going to come, so they're part of this wonderful church universal, and it's a wonderful thing, and there's peace there, and it doesn't mean anything if it doesn't come down to the concrete reality of a local body of believers meeting someplace, having some form of structure, some form of accountability to each other. I'm just smoking nice signals of smoke that go out, and oh, I love the church, and I love the church universal, and I think the church has peace in it, and I think it just doesn't mean anything unless I come to this conclusion. He has brought us together to be together in reality. So Paul begins to use words that relate to that being together in reality. And you can see them for yourself. Verse 18, it's his family. We are now family. That is a living together kind of relationship. We are now fellow citizens of God's kingdom. Verse 19, you get down to verse 20 through 22. We are now a temple where God dwells. And you can see the stones being built together as you saw them on the screen a little while ago when we looked at the temple. Those stones are brought together. Those are all relational kinds of paradigms. And they get rid of this idea that, yeah, this church universal is a wonderful thing, but I can't get related to anybody in a church. It just rings untrue. It doesn't work. We've had the privilege of having Drew and Amy and Austin live with us since end of January because they're renovating a house over here in Warren. It's an old house. It's almost as old as I am. It's almost as decrepit as I am. And it took a lot of work. So they've lived with us. I'm going to die when they leave because it's been so rich and good. Now, it would be one thing to say, oh, yeah, we're family. And I know there's dynamics in a family, and I know that. And I don't know that John would ever want to live with us for a long period of time or that we'd ever want to live with John for a long period of time. But if we're family, we'd find a way to do it. We really would if we're family because that's what family does. Family finds a way. Family works together. Family makes it happen. There is a general impatience with the local church today. I understand that. I'll tell you, there has been a general impatience with the local church since the first century. It's just that now there is a picture that Barna captures in his book Revolution that keeps people away from the local church because the troubles are too great, the conflict is too much, the agitation is too much, the arrogance, the pride, all the wrong things in the church can be captured and written down and give me all the reasons why I won't be part of a local church until I get to the second part of the book of Ephesians, chapter 2. And then I say, oh, I got to do something about that. Barna talked about, you know, most of us who read it said, oh, no, Lord, this isn't going to happen, is it? He said it was already happening, and I see more of it now than ever before, and that is a person will get his taste of worship in this church and his Bible study in that church and his fellowship group in that church and then something else in that church. And you know the net effect of that is I get all the best from the cafeteria and I don't get any of the stuff. I don't have to eat the cod liver oil and I don't have to take my vitamins because I chose these four and they're just the ones that I like. And what I missed in the middle of it was a genius of God in putting me together with a body of people for long-term growth for both of us. I spend a lot of time managing people's expectations about a church. You know, people come to a church and they think a church is going to be the nicest thing since sliced bread. They're wrong, because you're here. It's great until you came, because we're just a bunch of sinners. And we're just a bunch of sinners trying to get the grace of God enough so that we can live out what God wants us to be. So when I talk to people, I try to manage the expectations. Look, we ain't going to be perfect. So if you come to Millington, please understand, you're going to see me stumble from time to time. You're going to see somebody else stumble from time to time. You're going to hear harsh words from time to time, and hopefully there'll be an apology immediately after that, and we'll come to our senses and all that stuff. But bottom line is, churches are very, very imperfect. Now, you know I could go from Millington and start another church someplace else or have a church in my home, and that would be wonderful for a period of time. But guess what? That would be a church. And as soon as I start that church, I'm headed towards conflict, and I'm headed towards difficulties because that's the way it is when people get together. And somehow I have to get a hold of that and live with that and not give up on the ideal concerning what a church could be, but somehow I have to get this idea squarely in my mind, and that is that being together in a local church is a major part of living the larger story. And when I say together, I mean a group of people who are committed to each other and to the Lord, and they're going to work it out, and they're going to pursue the mission that God has given them, and they may not look like the church down the street, and they may be meeting in a home, or they may be meeting in a hotel like Liquid, or they may be meeting in a church like this, but somehow, if I'm going to live the larger story has to include that body of believers that I'm committed to. There's some kind of structure, and there's some kind of accountability, and I don't have to dictate all that. Why do I have to do that to live the larger story? Well, the fact is the New Testament knows nothing about the solo Christian. And it surely doesn't know about the cafeteria Christian. And the cafeteria Christian is like a solo Christian just going for the good things and not taking the tougher things in the midst of life. And there's two reasons why God builds that into living the larger story. Let me give them to you. I think it's God's best way to shape me. You know, you get the idea that church life should be easy and it should all be sweet and airy and nice and everybody smiling and nobody doing anything that would be offensive, and ain't so. And people say, shouldn't church be different? And I say, well, yes and no. Yeah, it ought to be different most of the time. We profess to be believers who are being made new by Jesus Christ, by His Holy Spirit who lives in us. We have been given new hearts as we trusted in Christ. No doubt about that. I understand that. We are people who are committed to being Jesus with each other if we're following what the biblical picture is. We are men and women who are still working through our stuff probably, but we're trying hard. So yeah, it should be different, but no, it won't always be different than the world around us. No. Because we're people in process, because we're sinners becoming saints, because we're caretakers of the new man as well as the old man, because we're still working through our stuff, because we still have our share of pimples and warts. That's just who we are. Now, you may be thinking, I don't know what it's like to be hurt in a church because I'm the pastor and nobody would hurt me and nobody would offend me and nobody would give me a hard time. You have no idea. And I'm not telling you how perfect it is to be a pastor, because you'd want my job, and I don't want to give it up yet. So you can't have it. I think the greatest hazard to being a church leader, whether it's a pastor or another church leader, is giving up on the ideal of what the church can be. You know, you just kind of live with, well, that's the way it is. That's the greatest threat for somebody who's involved in the heart of a church, whether they're pastor or not. Because honestly, you see so much junk, and from time to time, you're the cause of it. It's easy to give up on the ideal. And the only way I can keep the ideal fresh in my mind is by refusing the failures of other people or of myself to be the dominant picture in my mind. And in fact, listen to this carefully. What those failures have to become, if I'm going to keep going, is the manure for God's greenhouse to grow a better Peter, and a better Aquite, and a better Marion, and a better Chi-Chi. And if I can't get that, I'll go sell cars. And I would have done it a long time ago. This is how important it is. If I can't get that bigger picture and say, okay, all the stuff I go through and all the junk I cause and all the mistakes I make, if I can't see that as God's best way to shape me so that I fit more effectively into the bigger picture, then I just give up. And so will you, and a lot of people do. And a lot of people have. So it's the manure, and I'm glad to call it manure, for God's greenhouse to grow a better Peter and Wayne and Billy Bob and Betty Joe, wherever they are. Truth is that the deeper you go into the life of a church, the deeper you go into both the pain and the joy. And the more God will use all of that to shape you, if you will let Him. If you will not escape from it, if you don't disengage and protect yourself. And that's the temptation. I'm going to protect myself. Boy, I'm not going to. And I know there's need for barriers, and I have to say no sometimes. You have to say no. And I understand that. And sometimes I have to walk away from things, and I understand that. Those are boundaries, but they can't become barriers to keep me from being a part of the family of God. That is very dangerous, because it is God's best way to shape me and you. The second reason is, it is God's best way to prove His point. And His point is that He has reconciled people who could otherwise not be reconciled. Whatever their background is, He brings them together in this place, and people are supposed to be able to look on and say, oh man, they treat each other differently. Yeah, they make mistakes, and yeah, they offend each other, but there's something that keeps them from going on that way. They won't let it lie there. They won't let it rest there. They're always coming back and saying, boy, I'm sorry, I didn't mean to do that. I didn't mean to cut you off. I didn't mean to degrade your importance. I didn't mean to say that. I'm sorry I did. If people can see that, I'll tell you what, there's something more powerful than just an individual Christian going and sharing their faith. If they can see behind them this group of people who are called their church, their family in Jesus, and they can see a different kind of treatment for each other, then they're going to be more persuaded than by anything else that I know of. In fact, when I was thinking about this, it reminded me of the Verizon wireless group. You see that advertisement? You see the guy in the front who's using the phone? He's got all these techies behind him. When I go out and share my faith, I have been privileged to say, you need to come to my church. Not because of me, because I got all these people behind me. And they love me for 30 years, in spite of the boners I pulled, in spite of the stupid things I did, in spite of the shortness of my temper at sometimes, in spite of my dismissing people or coming back to people as harshly as they'd come to me. Because I got all these people there. They're behind me. And you can say that if you stick with it. There is nothing like a family of Christ that's operating the way God wants it to operate. I was reminded of that when I got an email from Jonathan, our son. It's just such a great email. I can't read all of it to you. It might shock you. But besides that, it doesn't all fit. But he had told us that he had a great Easter this year. And John is not accustomed to going to church, though you'll see him here because he loves us. He's not accustomed to going to church, but he had a great Easter. So we were on pins and needles waiting for him to tell us. So he gets to his computer one day and he writes us this long email. Here's the story. Hi, everyone. I've got an Easter story for you. We got into Bermuda on Saturday. John is a chef on a private yacht. They were going to France, and they're in France. They're in Mediterranean now, and they'll be there for the summer on this large yacht, this family yacht. So they're in transit. We got to Bermuda on Saturday, and we're overjoyed to hear that we would have the next day off. Problem was, it was Easter Sunday, and everything would be closed. Couldn't refuel, couldn't bring in new food, and so forth. Everything would be closed. So I thought to myself, why not find a church and put on a big smile and hopefully get invited to an Easter dinner? You can't make this up. Okay. Sunday morning comes and I rent a scooter and start the search. I rode into Hamilton and found a church, a Pentecostal church. There are 112 churches on this island, but somehow I chose this one. And I wonder why. I chose this one. So I go in, and as I walk through the door, there's a greeter there. I say hi and introduce myself and ask him to spread the word that I'm traveling through and would love to go to a local family's house for dinner. Oh, man. He said he'd see what he could do. And showed me into the main room. The drummer and I were the only white dudes there. Soon the service kicked off. They had a small choir, a drum set, a piano, a sign language guy. But they had interpretive dancers, too. One lady in the congregation brought a tambourine. Let me skip down a little bit. The greeter ended up sitting with his family in front of me and was constantly turning around and making me feel at home. And everyone else was so friendly and accommodating. Down a little bit further. All in all, the service lasted 3 hours. Don't get any ideas. Who said that? 3 hours. Where am I here? Where am I? Let me see. Longest service ever. It was absolutely amazing. I've never experienced anything like it. So afterwards, a couple from the congregation invited me over for lunch. It was an older couple with two daughters, a son and a granddaughter. We sat in the living room and talked and watched golf and ate turkey, Spanish rice, broccoli, and a local thing called cassava cake. It was so awesome. This really touches my heart because this is what the church is to be. They were so awesome. They're such nice people and really took me in and went along with all of it. I was there for probably 3 hours. So cool. What an awesome day. And then this is what really touched my heart and should touch yours too. Thanks to Dad for showing me a church that welcomes all strangers and brings them in. There's no doubt in my mind that if anyone walked into MBC for the first time, they would be mobbed by well-wishing people eager to share the joy they found. I'm sure that was a huge part of my having this crazy idea in the first place. That's people living in community. And the reason why that's so important is it becomes almost impossible to deny the reality when people live in this uncommon kind of commitment to each other. It's like your marriage that goes on for years and people look on it and say, wow, that's amazing. Can you imagine the impact when somebody sees your family in Christ standing behind you and supporting you and encouraging you and taking from what you have and you supporting them and you encouraging them and together this family growing. And then they hear about a Christ who has broken down the walls that naturally exist between old and young and black and white and green and yellow and people with metal on their face and metal in their pockets and people with tattoos and people with no tattoos and people who wear a baseball cap and people don't wear a baseball cap and people, yeah. The impact is immense. That's why I say you can't live the larger story unless you live it in community. That's how God has planned it, so that you and I will become what God wants us to be as individuals, but so that you and I will form this group that other people see and say, that's out of this world. I got to have some of that. And so that the larger story will be told and God will be glorified.